What I love about Christian music throughout history is we allow ourselves, or I should say, they thought it important to sing songs in minor keys. That kind of sad, like funeral dirge that it sounds like, that was on purpose, because it allows us to feel the weight of what Christ did on the cross, to see and to grieve along with his apostles what they witnessed on that day. And we need an outlet for that, because if you really think about the cross and the weight of it, it should really break our hearts. But then on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Day, all those songs of glory that lift the soul, that realizes the darkness which covered the earth at the death of Jesus Christ broke forth in glorious light at his resurrection. And it's the darkness being overcome by the light. And that's what we live in. And so we need those expressions. We need to feel the weight, so that once we feel that weight, we can feel it lifted on Easter. So I'm thankful for those songs. Those are some old songs, and sometimes I feel like we lose the real gift that we've had of music from God's people throughout time. And some of these are very old songs. We sing them on purpose because we want to see that we're connected not to last week, not to last month or last year. We're connected all the way back to the cross, right? God's people, and even beyond that, to the Old Testament, we're connected to God's people, and so we sing. And God's people have always been singing people. We sing, allow ourselves to sing in minor keys, but boy, do we get excited too about those happy, joyful songs that we have because of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, and we're continuing to look at the life of James in preparation after Easter. Next week, I'm going to be talking about paradoxes in the Bible. And not contradictions, but paradoxes. And we're going to talk about some things that seem like they can't go together, but God puts them together in his word, and we're going to celebrate Easter together looking at those paradoxes. But we're going to continue, get our hearts ready to study the book of James in God's word. We like to go through Bible books because it gives us a greater understanding of God's message to his people. And so I'm pretty excited about it. Like I said, it made me uncomfortable at times. I was like, okay, I got to work through this. And I'm so thankful for God's patience as we wrestle with what God is saying and try to understand and say, hey, God, how can I see this be true in my life? He's patient and loving shepherd who guides us along the way. So hopefully you'll come along with us for that journey as we look at the book of James after we celebrate the resurrection next Sunday. But I need to get to where you guys are probably already at in Acts chapter 1. I'm so excited. I keep on passing it this way and passing it that way. And I'm eventually going to get there. So Acts chapter 1 in verses 12 through 14. And this is at the beginning of the church. And Jesus says, hey, listen, I'm going to ascend unto heaven, and he did. He gave them this marching order, so to speak. He says, you're going to go into all the world and preach the good news that I died, I rose again, and through this, people can be saved through what I did for them on the cross and by my resurrection. He says, but you have to wait for something. You have to wait for the Holy Spirit to empower you. That's Acts chapter 2. But while they were waiting, we see the church, and James is in this room today preparing for this great, big, important mission that Jesus gave them. Tell them that they can have eternal life through me. And I want everyone to know this good news. So starting in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, if you are able to stand, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, it's just one way we show how important God's word is in our lives. Only if you're able. If you're not, we understand. But Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And there's where Jesus gave them sort of the marching orders. He says, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. This is still not the James we're talking about. There's some other James in the Bible. But then it says, all these continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Remember, James was the half-brother of Jesus. And as they were preparing for the Holy Spirit to come, they gathered together and they prayed and says, Lord, we want to be ready for when the Holy Spirit comes. And we're going to do that with prayer. So let's ask the Lord to help us to understand in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you might give us understanding as we learn some more lessons from the life of James. God, there's a lot of things going on in our hearts today. A lot of spring break and a lot of things going on. We're getting ready for Easter. But Lord, help us to stop and learn some lessons from this man, James, who for him, Easter made all the difference. We learned over the last few weeks, Lord, that James, when he saw Jesus alive from the grave, it changed the whole course of his life. It does that for us too. Would you help us to learn more about what we can do to follow Jesus? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, the phenomena of celebrity is fascinating to me. I'm not sure if I quite understand it, how people just get so excited about what we would call celebrities. One person's admiration, we might even say at times obsession, can shape that person's whole life. I mean, they try to imitate their celebrity, the person they admire, and how they dress, how they think, how they act, even sometimes how they vote and what they believe in. They follow closely what this person says and kind of try to imitate them. Forbes magazine, a prominent business magazine, think Fortune 500 companies, that's Forbes, right, that puts out that list, had an article by Fallon Fatemi, who described what was known as the Swift effect. And some of you already know where I'm going with it. Singer-songwriter Taylor Swift's unbelievable ability to boost sales and engagement just by showing up. Her dating Travis Kelce led to a spike in his jersey sales of 400%. I'm shocked by this. Female viewership of NFL games increased by 53% among 12 to 17-year-old girls. All of a sudden, these teenage girls just start loving football as long as Taylor Swift shows up. The attendance of Swift at one of Kelce's games led to 27 million people tuning in, which was actually more than the previous year's Super Bowl, right? And much of it was, of course, increased by viewership from young women. Clayton Durant, a founder of CAD Management, a music management entertainment consulting firm, said that Kelce's stock in terms of being a sponsorable athlete has quintupled by simply dating one person. Now, why do we love celebrities, right? Or people love celebrities, actors, musicians, athletes, social media influencers. I can never understand the phenomena of Mr. Beast. I just don't get it, okay? I guess that I'm definitely old. But they can profoundly influence people. And listen, what we love always begins to shape our values, our beliefs, and our actions. And really, it ends up determining sort of the trajectory of our life. And certainly, we see this in the life of James. James, who early on rejected Jesus, we looked at a couple of those passages where they basically said, hey, I think you need an intervention, Jesus. You're just not right in the head. Went from that to not only loving and following Jesus until he was martyred, killed for Jesus, but we see that through his teaching in the book of James, we see Jesus really dripping from every word. The Sermon on the Mount is just so prevalent. Jesus' teaching just comes through in the teaching of the book of James. You see, his love for Jesus profoundly influenced everything that he did. He began to sound like, act like Jesus Christ. And you know what? Isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't our love for Jesus cause our lives to start looking more like him, for our heart to be like his heart, to love people the way that he loved them, to follow God the way he did? Oh, it should. And we've seen already a couple lessons from the life of James. We've talked about don't skip the skeptics. Just because people say they don't believe in Jesus doesn't mean that if they're not confronted with the real Jesus, they won't believe. James was, and it changed his life forever. We also learn that difficult family situations can still produce exceptional leaders. We kind of unpack some of the events of his life and see it was not a life that was full of roses. No, it was difficult. There were some challenges, and yet he became one of the most important leaders in the early church. And then last week we learned about make Jesus your model for leadership and you just can't go wrong. Here we see Jesus' words coming out in what he said. He had a pastor's heart like Jesus, a preacher's heart like Jesus, and his belief in personal holiness or for our lives to really start looking like Jesus, not selfish, not sinful, but like Jesus, that all comes out. But I want to bring out a couple more this morning, and you have been long-suffering with me. I have enjoyed this. I hope that you are learning along the way. I know it's taken me a little longer than I expected, but I didn't want to just breeze through it. I felt like there was too much here. So let's learn this first lesson this morning. Prayer is how we get things done. Prayer is how we get things done. I don't think we take prayer seriously enough. Recently, I did a series on prayer, so I'm not going to go back and reteach that. I hope you go back and listen to it if you haven't already or if you weren't here for it. But J. Oswald Chambers famously said this, prayer does not fit us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer is how God means to get things done. And James was a man of prayer. And we looked at that here. But folks, this is just kind of where it begins. There in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost, they were praying. But it didn't stop there. James became a man of prayer. And oh, friends, God wants us to be people of prayer too. Not just a passing prayer in the morning, Lord, give me a good day, but to really spend time in his presence, to really ask God from our heart to his heart, Lord, would you please work on my behalf? We need that. And we see that his model was Jesus, and Jesus was a prayer warrior. Now, here's something that's interesting. Much of Jesus' life is not recorded before the age of 30. 30 is when he began his public ministries, and there's just not a whole lot of information. But I did find something that I thought was very interesting that may give us a clue about Jesus' prayer life before where he reaches age 30. You say, where is that found at? Okay. Now, I'm going to admit, we're going to have to kind of think through this a little bit and to kind of imagine what could be. But I think there is some things that are helpful, and that's Luke 2:52, okay? In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and I'm going to go back to verse 49. This is Jesus when he was 12 years old and was in the temple, right? And his family started going back home, and they realized they left him back in Jerusalem, so they go back, and he's in there preaching, he's in there teaching in the synagogue, and it says that people were amazed at his understanding. But then it says this, he says, why do you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now listen to this verse. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's just kind of the statement. And then from there, for the next 18 years, we have no information about Jesus. It just simply said he went home with his parents. He was willing to subject himself, thus keeping the commandment to honor your father and mother, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He did that. He kept the law. But it says that he increased in favor with God and men. So how did he increase God in favor with God? Well, we know this is on the heels of his statement, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? So in other words, he was concerned about doing God's will. Well, throughout Scripture, what do we find people doing when they want to find God's will and do it? They pray. And you say, well, that's a stretch. Let me give you a little more, okay? So this verse is also found in another part of Scripture and very clearly is seeking to draw a parallel. And that's all the way back in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel 2:26. And this is a reference to the child Samuel. Now, Samuel grew up to be a great prophet. And he replaced the priest Eli, okay? But there is an episode in 1 Samuel that's recorded where Samuel was a child living in the temple with Eli sort of his mentor and caring for him. And then Eli had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas, and they were very wicked priests, okay? And God meant to replace them and replace Eli. He says, I'm going to replace them with a true priest, and that was Samuel. But Samuel's just a little boy. And in 1 Samuel 2:26, he says, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both men and the Lord, with both the Lord and men. Does that sound very familiar? Yes. I think it's very obvious that Luke is meaning to bring up that episode from Samuel's life. Samuel was a child. Now, what happened in the context around 1 Samuel 2? It says that the word of God was rare in those days. God wasn't doing much speaking because Eli was evil, and so was Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were doing a lot of terrible things, very wicked. But Eli, it was his job to make sure and rein in his sons who were serving underneath him as the high priest, and he didn't do it. So the Lord says, I'm going to hold you responsible. I'm going to replace you too. And then shortly after, this is what happened. The child Samuel is sleeping, and he begins to hear a voice. And he runs in to Eli and says, did you call me? He goes, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Here's it again. You called me. No, I didn't. And then Eli realizes what's happening. He says, hey, the next time you hear the voice, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So God had been silent, and then he starts speaking to the boy, Samuel. Now, when Jesus comes along, God had been largely silent for 400 years to Israel. And then we read John 1, and the word became flesh. God's revelation. And the parallel, I think, is Luke uses the same verse saying, as a child, Samuel heard the voice of God and he talked to him. That symbolizes communication and prayer. And then I think he says, so Jesus, as a child, was hearing God and doing the Father's will, doing the Father's business. I think it's very clear that James probably saw the youth Jesus as he grew up, like Samuel, loving God and speaking to God in prayer. Because why is it that James so quickly moves from being a prayer warrior or being a skeptic to being a prayer warrior? And by the way, how did Jesus, as soon as he starts his earthly ministry, is a prayer warrior? You don't just start being a prayer warrior overnight. I understand the Holy Spirit descended on him when he was baptized and all that, but that doesn't explain it. Because that whole time, he says he has favor with God. It's very evident when you tie all those things together that Jesus learned to pray as a young person, grew up, and was a mighty prayer warrior. And I think James saw that. Because James, who went from being a skeptic to being a follower of Christ and a prayer warrior, almost immediately certainly would have remembered seeing his brother communicate with God in prayer. Now, he also heard Jesus teach. So I'm sure that influenced it. And I'm sure being with Peter and James and the other apostles also influenced him to become a prayer warrior. But here's the thing is, I think he learned from watching Jesus his whole life to pray. And he became a mighty prayer warrior. We see him certainly in the upper room praying here. And I think there's, as we look at the book of Acts, we see these three things. Think of it as a triangle that are connected. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and prayer. Now, they had the Word of Christ. He had taught them, and then he commanded them to go into the world, right? Then we have the Spirit of God. That's coming in Acts chapter 2. And then they're praying. There is a connection between prayer and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we can't separate. In other words, people who pray, God uses His Word and the Holy Spirit to transform them. People who get into God's Word are led to be filled with the Spirit and to pray. You see, one usually leads to the other. And if you remove any of those three elements, something is lost in the power of our spiritual life. Listen, if you read the Word of God but you don't pray, you're not going to have power. Also, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not going to have power. If you say, well, I want to be filled with the Spirit, but you don't have the Word of God and you don't pray, no power. And so all these things are connected, I think, here even in the book of Acts. And I think James gets it. And so when he talks about, listen, let's not just be hearers of the Word, but doers. How do we do that? He starts talking about prayer and the teachings of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So all these things are very, very important. And then in James chapter 5, he talks a lot about it, about prayer. He says, if you're suffering, pray. If you're weak from all your suffering, call the elders of the church and let them pray over you. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. He just keeps on talking, pray and pray and pray. We mentioned last week that James had some nicknames that were given to him. One was James the Just, because he believed in personal holiness. One was Bulwark of the People, because he had this strength, this spiritual strength, I think he got because he was a prayer warrior. But he was also called something very interesting, something that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. He was called Old Camel Knees. Now, if someone called me Old Camel Knees, I'd be saying, hey, I don't use lotion, so just give me a break. I get a little ashy sometimes, okay? But that's not what they're talking about. You know why they called him Old Camel Knees? They said he spent so much time in prayer in the temple that literally he wore big calluses on his knees, so that his knees began to resemble that of a camel. Isn't that amazing? He was so convinced of prayer's importance that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And by the way, you know what they said he prayed most about? The salvation of the people of Israel. Man, he was just a prayer warrior. I think that's good for us. Now, we'll talk about what he says about prayer later on, but let's just learn that lesson. Number two lesson, I think, is peacemakers always outlast troublemakers. We see this from Acts chapter 15. And listen, anybody can be a critic who just is down on other people. I tell you, a person who's willing to say, hey, you know what? Let's try to find unity in God's Word and bring people together. That's the kind of person that James was. Hey, there's times when we have to stand up against things that are evil, for sure, and say, that's wrong, we're not going to be part of it. But sometimes we just start dividing over our preferences and things that I like but you don't like, and you don't do things my way, and I don't like the way you say that, and I don't like the way you do that. And people just start dividing. And the church in Acts chapter 15 was at a very critical moment in its history. It was, we would say, in its infancy. It was a pretty young church at that point. Holy Spirit had come. God started working. We see Paul come to Jesus Christ, and he starts taking the gospel to Gentile areas, what had at the beginning been mostly Jewish. But you know what happens when you get people who have different cultures and different upbringings and different politics, right? You start bringing them together. We start running into each other and we start having difficulty. And James saw that. And the early church was at a very critical moment where some Jewish believers and some Gentile believers, they grew up in different cultures with different ways, and they weren't getting along very well. There was all kinds of things. You're not taking care of the Gentile widows like you should, but you're only taking care of the Jewish widows, and you're not doing this, and you're not doing that. And then to make matters worse, Satan says, oh man, they're having some arguments? Let me see if I can throw some fuel on the fire. So he brought in some false teachers who started telling the Gentiles, you got to start becoming a Gentile, telling the Gentiles, you have to become Jewish first, then you can fully be saved, which was not what God's Word teaches. And so you had all this going on. In Acts chapter 15, finally, the church at Antioch, it was such a big brouhaha. They said, let's go ask the leaders in Jerusalem. Let's ask them, what should we do about this? So they go to James and Peter and the apostles, and we see James speak up here. And it's so amazing how he just stands up and I love it. He doesn't use a lot of words. He is literally the economy of speech. He doesn't waste words, and he just lays it out as a loving leader how we can be unified in the truth. So in Acts chapter 15, and can't read the whole account, but let's look at verse 13. It says, "And after they had become silent, they let Paul and Barnabas tell about all their ministry to the Gentiles." Okay? And then it says, then after they were done giving their side of the story, okay, and they had already listened, if you go back to the first part of chapter 15, he had listened to the other side where they had come and says, hey, we think if you look at the law, they need to start becoming Jewish, then they can. So they kind of laid out their case. Then he listened to Paul and Barnabas. And then verse 13, it says, "And James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared," and that's Peter, "how God had at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he quotes Amos chapter 9. He goes right to God's word. I love it. He goes, you want to settle the matter? Let's go to God's word. And he quotes, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruin, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind might seek the Lord." He said, this was always God's will for the Gentiles to come. This isn't a Jewish thing. This is a whole world thing, because everybody's sinners. Everybody needs Jesus. And then he says, "Even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Known from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations has those who have been preached him in every city," in other words, Jewish people, or those who are Jewish converts, "being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So what is his answer? He goes, listen, we love each other, and we stick to the truth. So he says, God's word is clear about this. So you're not going to make him to become Jewish in order to be saved. God's calling Gentiles to himself. That was always God's plan. You didn't get to see it the whole time, but now we do. And then he says this, "But you Gentiles, there's some things that you need to stay away from because it's very offensive to the Jewish people." So he basically said this, hey, put your big boy Christian pants on and start treating each other right and do what God said to do. And I love that. He's just decisive, and he's just very straightforward. He doesn't mince words. He just tells them, this is what God says. That's why troublemakers always get outlasted by peacemakers, because it's easy for the troublemakers to bust things up and try to get a few stragglers to come follow them. But then you have this guy who's like, you know what? God unified this church through Jesus. And you know what? Jesus is going to keep us serving together. God gave him wisdom, and he lays it out. And it says, go on to read it. And they say, they all were pleased with what he said. Like, this is it. This is a good answer. That's why I love. This would be tantamount to a Speaker of the House today in our American government standing up and giving a speech on a balanced approach to taxes, and both Republicans and Democrats going, we're on board. It's like, that would never happen. That's essentially what happened. Two very different cultures were brought together through the power of God. I love it. His speech is direct, it's scriptural, it's a defining moment. You know what kind of reminds me of is I like listen to podcasts about history, and I'm listening to one, and it goes back into American history, and it talks about George Washington, his first and second speech as president. His first speech was over 1,400 words. That's a pretty long speech. His second speech, 135. At that point, he's like, guys, we know what to do. Let's just do it. You know, I don't need to convince anybody. I've spent my time serving my country. I'm just going to get up and say, let's just keep on doing the right thing here. And so that's what James is like. He just gets up, he says a few words, and says, this is the way, let's do it. And so James was a peacemaker. And you know what? Anybody can start trouble. Anybody can divide people. We're living in a time where people just seem to love to do that everywhere, especially online. Instead, let's be the kind of people that says, hey, God's word sets the standard, so we're always going to follow God's word. But in that, let's try to find a way to work together and have peace. We don't need to be arguing all the time. And so I love that. And his leadership, by the way, you see that all the way through his leadership of the early church. And then the last thing I want to talk about this morning, just briefly, is this. Don't forget about the poor. Don't forget about the poor. while Paul was at the Jerusalem Council we just read in Acts chapter 15, he says later on in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter and James had told him something very important. And he said this, don't forget about the poor. That's Galatians 2, 9, and 10. He says, which thing we were very eager to do. Or we could say it this way. Paul says, I'm very eager to stick up for the poor. You know what's interesting is you find the heart of Jesus in this. James talks a lot about the poor. Matter of fact, I'm just going to be honest. We're probably going to get uncomfortable a few moments in the book of James because he says some pretty very direct things. And like I said last week, it seems like he was just an old country boy and didn't mind just saying it like it was. He was from Galilee, which was considered sort of the ruler or can we say it this way, a little bit of hillbilly type of way. And we already know, there you go, Ryan, he was an outdoorsman. He talked about the outdoors constantly. He loved to be outdoors. That's what I love about this guy. He just was direct. He loved the outdoors. He was just a country boy. He just said, hey, listen, let's not get high and mighty and start forgetting that there are people who need help. And I love that about him. And, you know, Jesus kind of had a tendency to hang out on the wrong side of the tracks. He did. He cared for people, and he served people that were underserved. I'm afraid that some people might say, if they would hear Jesus preach today, he says, well, you're just being woke. No, he's just being a tender shepherd. He just truly cared. Now, we don't have to follow people who've got wrong solutions to the problem. We don't have to follow them. We can call them out and says, nope, that's sorry, but that's not how God presents it. We can follow God and be 100% for him and how he teaches it. But in Scripture, especially in James, he talks about it. Now, Jesus cared about everybody. He cared about the rich and the poor, and he spoke to both sides. But it seemed like those who were poor and needy tended to hear him eagerly. It's like, we don't have much hope in this life, and Jesus, you're giving us some hope. Especially when you grow up in a culture that basically, in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, equates if you're rich, God loves you, and if you're poor, it's probably because he doesn't love you very much. That would be crushing. And Jesus says, no to the poor. Jesus loves you, or God loves you, and he sent me in order to rescue you. Like Jesus, James, and if you read you can read it in the Sermon on the Mount and many other sermons that Jesus preached. Like Jesus, James not only dismantles cultural division between Jew and Gentile, but he also goes after the socioeconomic divisions that men create. I'm better than you because I got more than you. And he dismantles that. And there's times when he confronts them so viciously. I mean, we used to say it in the South, he just took the hide off them. And he says things like, this is the Jeremy Herbert version of James 5. Listen up, you rich folk. You better weep and wail because judgment is a-coming. Your gold and silver are corrupt like your soul, and they're not going to save you from judgment. You're used to having it all good. Well, that's about to end, and it's about to get bad. So you fat cats or fat hogs are ready for the slaughterhouse. Read it. I challenge you. It is really direct. And really, if you look at Scripture, the only one who talks this directly is Jesus. I mean, he really has the heart of his brother in approaching this subject. No wonder, though. Do you know James ministered to some of the poorest believers of the early church? In Jerusalem, they had suffered a major famine and persecution. They had had their goods and their properties confiscated. They had a terrible famine, and they had next to nothing. Other churches in other areas were collecting money to send back to Jerusalem to help them. And you think it'd been very easy for James to say, oh, man, where can I get one of the mega churches with all the money just pouring in? He stood right there in Jerusalem, and he just loved them. He served them. He spoke very directly to those who would try to oppress them or harm them. That's what a shepherd does. He not only leads the sheep, he fights the wolves off. And in their day, they had many people who would try to oppress them and treat them poorly, and he just fought for them. So those are three things we learn. Now, if you want to learn more about them, you're like, I don't know, this might get a little crazy. It probably will a little bit. But we're going to stay biblical because I'm not interested in politics on this. You know, I don't care what the Democrats say. I don't know what the Republicans say. I don't care what the independents say. You know what I care? Who says what Jesus says and what the Word of God says. So I'm going to stick with him. And if it offends anybody, it's like, hey, take it up with Jesus. He said it. Take it up with James. God gave it to the prophets and stuff. So don't argue with me. But let's have the heart of Jesus Christ. Man, celebrities, let's not let them influence us. Let's let Jesus influence us. Let's think like he did. Let's act like he did. Can't go wrong there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, man, we're so thankful, Lord, that God, you tell us very directly. God, I'll be honest, sometimes I'm a little hard-headed and my heart's a little resistant at times. And so you have to say it very plain to me and to others, Lord. Just tell us, hey, this is how it looks to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be a kingdom person. And oftentimes it's not quite what we see in our world today. So Lord, I pray that you would just help shape us with your word. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. The only one we care about is what you think. And God, we want to follow you meticulously, and we want to follow you passionately. God, we want to follow you in one sense ruthlessly, in the sense that if you say something is wrong in our life, we are ruthless in getting rid of it in our life. We're not ruthless toward other people. We're ruthless with the areas that we're not being obedient. Where we think wrong, we get rid of it and take on new thinking. Would you help us do that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let me remind you, as I often do, you say, hey, I'm just starting to know this Jesus from hearing you talk about him in the Word. I would like to know more. If you want to know more about Jesus, I would love to tell you more about him. So you can call me, get a hold of me, catch me on the way out and say, hey, can you talk to me more about this? We'll set up a time. We'll meet together. And I'd love to share with you more about what God's Word says and how you can have hope in Jesus. He is the only hope for not just the world. He's the only hope for us as individuals. So I hope you'll give me a chance to do that. Or one of the other people in our church would love to share that with you as well. As we think about closing, I want to put a blessing on you. By the way, this is one of the pastoral things I get to do. We started, I don't know, a couple years ago that I love doing. A benediction is just me putting a pastoral blessing on you that you'll go out from this place covered with the grace of God and that you would see that grace at work in every area of your life. So I give you this benediction this morning. Coming, it is a repetition of God's words, right? Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, who by the blood of his eternal covenant equip you with everything that is good to do his will. And borrowing from Psalm 23, may he lead you by the still waters. May he restore your soul when you're weary in times of weariness and walk with you through the darkest of valleys. May you hear his voice above all others, and may his goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. And may you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So go in peace under the watchful eye of your great and very good shepherd. Go in peace.